ladies.
Hello.
So how was your last 2 weeks? Was it complaint free?
No.
Absolutely not.
Was it a little better?
Yes.
Okay. Did the promises come in handy?
Yes.
Okay, good. So we're going to be studying through the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and then the first 10 verses of chapter 5 today. So a lot to cover, but I first want to go back just a little bit. So one of the first warning that we read through was in chapter 2, and it was the, hold on, I'm stepping on this. It was being careful not to be neglectful, okay? And then in chapter 3, we went through the dangers of unbelief, okay? And then we went back to Numbers 13. Well, I'm gonna go back to Numbers 13 briefly again today. Can't hear me? Okay.
Just
to the
left, up a little bit.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Okay. I had to turn it all the way up, so maybe that means I need to just speak a little bit better. So Numbers 13, verse 31, if you want to follow along. Now remember, this is when the 12 spies were sent off to go investigate the land of Canaan. And they came back, and two of them were ready to go. Yeah, we can do this. We can go and conquer. But the other 10 spies said differently. So in verse 31 it says, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we. And they have the children of Israel, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom they saw in it are men of great stature.'" Kind of sounds scary, doesn't it? And I'm sure they were scared. Verse 33 says, "There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we go forth through your word, I pray that you will speak to us, Father God, that you will show us where we are mentally today, Father God, how we view you, how we view Jesus. I pray that you will speak to each one of us in our own place, in our own hearts, Father God, and that we will leave here not the same as when we walked in. We thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I'm going to hit on that last part of that last sentence. It says, "And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight." In other words, they saw themselves as grasshoppers. And then they took that thought and they put it into somebody else's mind. Or so they thought, because let's read the next part. It says, "And so we were in their sight." So what's this grasshopper mentality? It's how they viewed themselves. Not only how they chose to view themselves, but now they take those same thoughts and believe that it's exactly how others view them. Do you ever find yourself doing that? You think something of yourself, and then you think everybody else is thinking the same thing about you? Now, why did they think this way? It's so easy to look back at the miracles that had happened. They had just seen the Red Sea part, right? They had just seen the Egyptians completely, utterly destroy the ones who came into the water behind them, right? They'd just seen these amazing miracles, but yet they're afraid to go into the land of Canaan. So let's look at this a little deeper. What did their lives look like prior to this? They were slaves. For many generations, they were slaves. They were forced to build these grand treasures, these cities. They were brick makers. They were creating buildings. They were creating streets. And they were under this oppression. I'm quite certain many of them were beaten I'm quite certain many of them watched their loved ones beaten, or perhaps they saw their loved ones being worked to death. They had been through a lot. Imagine that was your childhood. Can you relate now? Can you relate to the insecurities that they might have had? They were slaves for many generations. They were oppressed. They were treated very harshly. How many of us have similar stories? One of the other things that happened while they were there, because Pharaoh got so afraid, was he had all of the newborn males killed. How would that have affected you, watching your child be killed, being thrown into the river? So, I'm sure you've heard this, but it kind of stood out to me as I was going through this. And have you ever seen, have you ever been and seen like a big elephant, and they have this little stake, and they just kind of stand there next to their stake with this little chain, and you're thinking, wait a minute, you can push over a train. You can push down a tree, you can push a car, but yet there's this little tiny stake holding you where you're at. Why don't you pull that thing up? When they were younger, when they were babies, they trained them, they controlled them. They put this 3-foot stake in, they chained them up, and they tried and they tried and they tried as babies to pull this thing up, and they couldn't do it. So finally, they just figured, I can't do it. I can't do it. So now for years afterwards, 10 years later, they're still thinking in their head, I can't pull it up. And look where they stand. Can you relate?
Yes.
Anything in your past that might have happened where you're thinking, I can't pull up that stake? It's a control, and it's a conditioning. It sets off in the deep recesses of our mind, and we accept it as true. Quite often it becomes our belief system. This is what the Israelites did. They didn't believe in the power of God, but the weaknesses of what their experiences had taught them were what they believed were true. And because of such, they did not enter the land of Canaan and God's promise of rest. Now, I believe that as we are taught things when we're younger, we tend to believe them. Everyone remember my bird, Riri? I might have a story or two to tell about him, because he was a character. We treated him so good when he was younger. He was adorable. He ate next to us. His cage was right next to our table, and you know, he'd hang and we'd feed him and he'd come on our shoulders, and he just thought he was 9 feet tall. And Eric was, you know, his threat. He was the other man in the house. Okay, so now Riri was this tall on a good day, okay? But when Eric would walk into the house, Riri would puff up his chest and put his arms back, and he'd stand on his tippy toes and he'd go. And I can just remember Eric going, Riri, stop it, that's dumb. But to him, he thought he could take Eric on. But it's just he thought he was 9 feet tall when he was only this big. But at the same time, if he would have been a bird that grew up in an abused home or had had traumatic experiences for him when he was younger, I don't think he would have been that same bird thinking that he was 9 feet tall. Oh, I wish I would have had that on video, him doing it. That was one of the funniest things to watch. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Why do you think so many people are comfortable in their ignorance of the world, of the word? Or that they minimize the power of God in their life? When the Lord's word is spoken, why are we not fearful of not understanding it? Why are we more fearful of people or circumstances than what the Lord wants from us or is telling us to do or what he thinks of us? How could it be, could it be that we are held captive by that 3-foot stake we talked about earlier? What do you think of when you think of rest, by the way? What do you think of?
Sleep.
Hawaii? Right? Okay, I think of Hawaii. And it's funny because I've been to Hawaii a few times. And I get there, I get all excited, I'm going to be on vacation, I'm going to have, and I get there for the first 3 days, it takes me like that amount of time just to calm down. And then I have about 2 days. And then I have to start worrying again because I'm headed home. Okay, so I, in between that 7 day of rest, I probably have like 2, right? But we tend to think of rest as just going on vacation or sleeping in one day, right? But there's a different kind of rest that we're going to be talking about here in Hebrews. There are several different types of rest. But in this verse, he's talking about the Canaan rest. For the Israelites, it was a physical place. It was the land of Canaan. For us today, it's a spiritual rest. Okay? The rest we can experience every day here on earth. Sadly, though, we let the wickedness of this world so many times and our own fleshly desires and the enemy steal that from us. Very few believers actually enter into this rest, this peace. Why not? It's offered to us. We have a whole Bible full of promises, and we've seen him deliver us so many times again and again and again. Instead of accepting his promises and responding in obedience, most resist and fail to put their confidence in the favor of God. They get stuck in the grasshopper mentality. The result? A hardened heart, a lack of joy, depression, anxiety. What about a lack of fruit in our lives? And fearfulness to step out of the usual, or fearful to step into the unknown. This rest in the land of Canaan truly means victory through victory. I'm going to repeat that. This rest means victory through victory. In other words, we have to, if we're going to have victory, we have to have a battle. Or there has to be a conquest of some sort, right? I think so many of us, we read the word, we put the armor on, we head out the front door, and secretly in the back of our mind, we're thinking, I hope nobody shows up. I hope it's just me on the battlefield all by myself. When we show up and no one else is around, we're like, yes, victory! Won. But that's not the way it works, is it? Have I really received victory? Or have I really gained victory over anything? We can't just sit and read the word and expect that we're going to have victory. It requires doing something, doesn't it? It requires putting it into practice. How can we claim to be victorious without a battle to be victorious in? Verse 2 says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." The word gospel here, just like it does in the New Testament, means good news. So they're talking about the good news of this rest time. For the Israelites, it meant a land flowing with milk and honey and a land that was promised to them. But it was not mixed with faith. They did not believe, so it did not profit them. Did you know that in 20 of the world's most primitive languages, the word for believe is the same as the word for do? In other words, for those cultures, to believe literally means to do something. I think there's some truth behind that. Faith or lack of faith is seen in our actions. We see this over and over in the Bible. We will get back to this in chapter 11 when we go through the Hall of Faith. I'm going to give you a little example. I might have shown this one to you before, but I don't recall. If I were to, nobody run, This is just a test, okay? If I were to sit in a chair and start to talk with you, and I said, by the way, there's a bomb under my chair and it's gonna go off in 30 seconds, but whatever, and I'm continue on talking, will you believe me? No. But if I say, there's a bomb under my chair and it's gonna go off in 30 seconds, and you see me run out the door, you gonna follow?
Yeah.
Why? Because you know I believe what I'm saying, right? I have faith that there's a bomb under my chair, and I'm out the door, and I sure hope you, A, would follow me, but B, don't, there's not a bomb in your chair right now. You're okay. I have faith that there's not a bomb under your chair right now. So, but it's the same thing that we're seeing here. There's a do behind it, right? To the readers of Hebrews, the writer points out that in order to have rest, they first must hear, okay? Then they must have faith. Abraham first heard from the Lord, then the Lord asked him to do something. What was it? What was the first thing that Abraham was asked to do?
Go.
Pick up your stuff and go. Go to a foreign land. I'm not going to tell you what it is yet, but I want you to go. Right? And Abraham had faith, and he went. It required him doing something, though, and we saw that he had faith in the fact that he did what the Lord asked him to do, even though he didn't know where he was going or how it was going to happen. If the audience of the book of Hebrews chose not to exercise faith, they, like the Israelites in the desert, would not be able to take advantage of this rest that God had promised them. So we must be doers of the word and not just hearers. Faith in God is the prerequisite to faith or to rest. So just as God gives us the warning, he also tells us how to avoid coming up short of receiving that rest. Again, we need to hear, then we need to believe and have faith. Then we get the rest. Then we get that peace. Verse 3 says, for who we have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore on my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Sometimes this gets a little confusing, doesn't it? God finished the work set before him, correct? And then he rested on the seventh day. He rested. The Israelites did not finish the works that was set before them, and they did not rest. God, they did not trust God enough to move forward. And then God promised them here, because of that, you will not enter my rest. Verse 6 says, since therefore it remains, that means there's still something coming, right? It remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, quote, after such a long time as it has been said to you, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So today becomes their own today. To whoever the reader is, there is still an opportunity before them to enter God's rest, and there's still an opportunity for us. Verse 8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. I'm going to read verse 10 again because it's so awesome. For he who has entered his rest has himself, that's you and me, also ceased from our works, as God did from his. In the King James Version, it says, for if Jesus had given them rest. Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua. So as Joshua would usher the Israelites into the Canaan rest, It is Jesus who will usher us into the millennial rest. So here is another type of rest for all of us, and it's in the future. The prophetic fulfillment of the Shabbat is written here in the verse 10. This 1,000-year period referred as the millennium, the Sabbat of the future, where Christ will come and rule here on earth, and it will be a beautiful time of rest. So until then, we can experience the truth of the Shabbat, the spiritual rest in our daily walk. So let me just rewind here. We've got the land of Canaan. We have a physical rest. You go into the land, correct? But they didn't attain it. So he says there's another rest, right? And he's talking to the people of Hebrews. He's saying, you can still attain it. What kind of rest is that? It's a spiritual rest. It's a peace during this life as you go through problems and trials and tribulations that you can still have rest, that you can still have peace in Christ. But then there's another rest. There's the millennial, the one that we're really looking forward to, where we can really rest, okay? When Jesus is controlling this earth and running it for 1,000 years. So we see that as a spiritual and the physical. Pretty cool, huh? So let us, in Matthew 11:28, it says, "Come to me, all of you who are struggling and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's today, ladies. How rested are you feeling? Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same disobedience." The word for diligence here means to make haste, to put everything you got into this one, not holding back. Unless we obey, we will not enter his rest. The King James Version says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter that rest." So let me get this straight. We need to labor to get rest. Yes, that's exactly what it says. We need to labor to get that rest. We got to work for it. We got to do something. Good works require labor. And again, victory requires victory. I love watching babies learn how to walk, okay? They're all different. Some of them, they can't wait. The second they learn to crawl, they got to get up and they got to... Yeah. Okay, and then you always know the moms that hold their hands, because as soon as the baby stands up, they go... Okay, right? Okay, all these different ones. My daughter was so funny. At 6 months, she sat up. At 6.5 months, she crawled. At 7 months, she stood up. And about 7.5 months, she took her first steps.
That's early.
Exactly. And she fell right on her bum. Okay? And it just so happened that we were at a Bible study at the time, and all the ladies went, "Oh!" And she did not like that. She didn't like the fact that she fell in front of everybody. So for the next 5 months, she would not let go of a couch, of a wall, of a handrail, nothing. Not one single step on her own. She was not going to fall until she was just over a year old. And then she went, "Okay, I got this now." And she did it absolutely perfectly. Our walks are different, ladies. We all are given different things in our life. We're given different trials. We handle things differently. We have different personalities, don't we? But we gotta keep trying. We can't let go of that. And the only way that we can do it, the only way that we can learn who our God truly is to us, is to step out in that faith. No matter what you look like, no matter whether you got your arms up in the air, whether you're wobbling, whether I got this now, whatever your walk is, we have to step out and trust him in that. And sometimes it's really hard, because there's a lot of things from our past that hurt.
there's a lot of things that have been said to us that hurt. And there's a lot of things that we've done that have hurt others. But we need to, and if we're going to enter that rest, we have to learn how to trust in the promises that God has given to us. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now that to me sounds a little scary. When you first get in, it sounds kind of messy, it sounds kind of scalpel-y, it's, you know, surgical. It sounds scary, doesn't it? Judgmental, right? The chapter seems to take a left turn here. We are being encouraged to believe in the power of God, but then it appears to change and focus on our sinful ways. Now, we could look at it from this viewpoint, and we'll spend a couple minutes looking at it from this viewpoint, because it's biblical. Psalm 139, 23 through 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me." Should we be doing this? Absolutely. Psalm 26:2 says, and this is from the NASB, it says, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Show me." Just like the scalpel of a surgeon cuts and wounds, it's done so in order to heal. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" I recall a gal I was discipling a while back, and she wasn't very nice to others, and you know, every time we sat down to talk, she just couldn't seem to admit that she wasn't being nice to others, nor could she admit and say that she had any problems from her past. All those things that had happened to her, she had forgiven them and everything was done and she was fine and everything was good and didn't understand why she was at where she was at in life. Read your Bible. And I gave her some chapters to read, and she did. She started to read them every single day. 2 weeks later, she comes and sits down and she says, "Oh my goodness, I feel like every single atom in my body needs healing. I didn't even know I was holding on to all of this. I thought I was fine. I thought I was being nice to everybody. I'm just mad." The word is a discerner of our hearts. And yes, the Lord will show us what we need to work on. And we do need to ask him that tough question. And it's not always easy to have to go through the perfect situation that he has planned for us when we do ask him, so that we can see. It's very easy to point fingers and blame others for their faults. It's so easy to dig in our file cabinet of what you've done wrong, okay? It's so easy to do that, but we need to be looking at ourselves. We must all give an account to God for our own actions. But let's go back and read through verse 12 again and look at it from a slightly different view. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the hearts and the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight." This verse comes just as God is pointing out how rest was stolen from the Israelites because they doubted God, because they were tempted by fear, how they were erring. Now look at the end of verse 13. "But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who we must give account." Well, that can be a little scary. But all the times we've failed him. How can we withstand while giving an account to the Almighty God, but wait. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Oh, the mercy of Christ. As our thoughts and intents lie naked and open before his eyes, our great high priest comes to our rescue and covers us. He died and passed through the heavens for us. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Verse 15, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Jesus is our high priest. He's also our future judge. But he tells us here to come boldly. With the highest form of confidence, we are to come before him and approach the throne of God. We can draw close to God without fear and without doubt. He's saying, I see your heart. I've seen all your failures. I've seen everything. But wait, I've come as your high priest. I've come and I can sympathize with you because I came and was tempted by the same things that you were tempted by. Oh, the heart of Jesus. Oh, the mercy of our high priest who has covered us with his blood and washed us white as snow. Christ became the greatest prophet when he came 2,000 years ago. Today, he is our great high priest. And someday soon, he is coming to reign as king. He is the ultimate and superior prophet, high priest, king, and our soon-to-be judge. How awesome is it that our future judge came down so that he could tell us, I understand. I've been through it. And I wanted you to know that you're not alone. Chapter 5 gets into the qualifications of a high priest, and we're not going to get too much into that because next week and the week after that, we're going to be going into the priestly duties. Verse 1 says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. Jesus Christ came down as a man and was qualified to do all of these things as our great high priest. Why is it when we are convicted to change something in our life, when we read that verse about the marrow and the cutting and the bringing out things and everything we've done being out naked before him, why do we fight against asking for help? We try and hide it. We try and minimize it. We try and blame shift it. We try and deny it. Definitely don't want to tell anybody about it. We continually walk around with these condemning negative thoughts. Why do we do this? As we look at the life of the Israelites and we see their past, I think I can understand a little bit why they had trouble. I think I can relate to that. Because sometimes I struggle to trust. I struggle to enter into that rest because of what's been done or said, or what I've done or said in my past. I think it's also because we live in a sinfully suspicious and condemning world run by Satan, the father of lies, everywhere we look. You know, I remember my husband saying, well, you know, why don't you go run for office? Oh, I'm not running for office. Are you kidding me? You know what it takes to run for a political office today? They're going to look at my Facebook from 15 years ago. They're going to run my background check. They're, you know, if I spit when I was 8, they're going to know about it. You know, everything. You couldn't pay me all the money in the world to run for office. God would have to come down in front of me. I'm making you run for office if that was going to be the case. But you know, what about in relationships? Okay? Never letting somebody forget about what they did in the past. Every time there's a new argument, old arguments come up. Anyone ever been through that? What about jobs and all the background checks they have to do on you? What about this one? Have you ever been sincerely, sincerely, sincerely sorry for something? You have gone to that person and humbly apologized to them, and they won't forgive you, nor will they let you forget. We live in that type of world, don't we? So yes, we might question ourselves sometimes. We can view the throne of God like this as well. We focus on his works and what he's done for us, and we compare it to what we've done or haven't done, and we mix it with the experiences that we've had in this world, and we come to the belief that, well, we're only welcome to go to his throne when we're good enough. But what if we were a people? What if we were a people who focused more on the heart of Christ and the motives behind the works that he did? How would that change your mind? He came as a man that he could be prepared and able to sympathize with your weaknesses, with my weaknesses. Andrew Murray writes about the sympathizing and merciful high priest in this way. He says, "It is not enough that we have a general conviction of its truth, but we need to have it taken up into our heart and life until every thought of Jesus is interpenetrated by such a feeling of his sympathy for us, that all sense of weakness shall at once be met by the joyful consciousness that all is well. Because Jesus is so very kind, and he cares so lovingly for all of our feebleness and all of our ignorance. Jesus learned to sympathize and to bear gently with the feeblest. So let our weakness, ignorance, henceforth, instead of discouraging us and holding us back, be the motive and the plea which lead us to come boldly to him for help." Do you see the change there? It's not quite so condemning, is it? Verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him," to Jesus, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus Christ is our eternal police. Well, he's not our eternal police, but he is our eternal high priest. Only some of you caught that. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learnt obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him." called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll get into the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7. But here we see the love of the Father who sent his Son to die for us. Jesus prayed to be saved from death, but he died. Was the prayer of Jesus ignored? No. The greatest victory of all time happened to the greatest victor of all when Jesus was risen from death, and in doing so, eternal death was conquered for us all. Amen. Amen. I can pause on that one. Selah. Why? For our salvation? Well, yes. But also that he would be learnt to sympathize with us in our ignorance and our erring. That to me is amazing. The heart of Jesus and everything he went through so that he could say, hey, I'm with you. So ladies, what holds you back from his rest today? What 3-foot stake binds you? What grasshopper mentality, what thoughts from your past hold you captive? Bring them to your merciful high priest. He has compassion on those who are ignorant and erring, since he himself was also subject to weakness. Let us therefore, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. Amen. So we're going to split up into our groups now. I pray that you were blessed. I'm going to close this out in a prayer in just a second. I just wanted to say a few reminders. Number one is our Agape box for our lovely babysitters who are helping us out. Feel free to, we encourage you to help out if you can, if you feel so encouraged to do so. We also have on the 17th coming up, it's going to be a little bit different. We're going to have cookies, and I don't know what else is going on that night, but it's going to be fun, right, Sally? So come and join us on the 17th.
And they can come early.
Come like early.
6:45. Just to give us a little extra time.
Okay.
Too much.
Wonderful. We need more time to eat. That's what Sally said. I heard it. So we're going to come early on the 17th and come hungry for snacks, that is.
And we're looking for bakers.
And we need bakers. Okay, I saw a couple hands. Wonderful. Well, let's pray as we divide. Oh.
This is the list for you, so you have to bring your yum-yums.
Okay, there's a list back there if you want to sign up for yum-yums. I'm looking forward to that. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that you sent your Son, Father God, that he could say, I sympathize with you. I understand. I know what you've been through. He was able to overcome, but he is sympathetic to those of us who haven't. I pray, Lord, that you will just help us to be encouraged, that we can go boldly before you when we need mercy, when we need grace, and that we would find our comfort there, that we can be open, that we can be honest. You already know our hearts better than we do. I pray that you will bless these next few weeks, Father God, with these thoughts, Lord. And may they just open up our eyes to the love that you have for us in an even deeper way. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.